And return with me in the book of Hebrews to chapter 7, the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And right at the very end of chapter 6, our writer tells us that Jesus, and he's referring back to Psalm 110, but he tells us that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the messianic figure foreshadowed, foretold in Psalm 110. And he goes on to explain, and we're glad for the explanation. So we listen attentively because this is God's word. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 1, listen to the word of God's truth. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we look to God, the Holy Spirit, to come among us now and to take up His Word and to illuminate our minds that we might receive with understanding the truth that is set before us. And so we pray that You would be our teacher and that in the midst of our weakness, whether it be the weakness of our expression or the weakness of our comprehension, we ask, Father, that You would be pleased to overrule that weakness and cause our hearts to delight in the word of Your truth this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I know that you know by now that our writer really wants us to meet Melchizedek. Way back in chapter 5, the writer first introduced Melchizedek. And way back then, you remember we said it's as if our writer had the impression that the very mention of Melchizedek's name was greeted by blank stares. Who are you talking about? But our writer's not going to let go of this. And here we are now, a couple of chapters later, and he's bringing Melchizedek up once again. He really wants us to meet him. And maybe you've had the experience of someone saying to you, there's someone that I really want you to meet. And maybe you're not sure whether you want to meet that person or not sure if it would be worth your while meeting that person. Our writer is absolutely determined that we're going to meet Melchizedek, that we're going to be introduced to him in a way that will help us know who he is, but also in a way that's going to enable us to understand the significance of Melchizedek. Now, of course, Melchizedek is not one of the well-known figures in Scripture. We said earlier that in the whole of the Old Testament, there are only two places where we encounter Melchizedek, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. We read Genesis 14, we sang Psalm 110, and right there we exhausted the Old Testament references to Melchizedek. Now, I know that you know all about Noah, and you know all about Abraham, and you know all about Isaac, and perhaps you know about figures like David and Saul and Solomon and Melchizedek. He's only mentioned in a handful of verses, but of course our writer's intense interest in Melchizedek reminds us that the Old Testament has got no minor or insignificant characters. The Holy Spirit, in seeing to it that the words of the Old Testament are penned for us and set down for us, the Holy Spirit wastes no ink. All of God's Word is given to us for our instruction, even the handful of verses that deal with Melchizedek. And so our writer brings Melchizedek out to present him to us and to introduce him to us. And as he does so, we discover that we're not alone in meeting Melchizedek. And in fact, in our verses this morning, we're going to hear of Abram's meeting with Melchizedek. That will be verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to be surprised to hear about Levi meeting Melchizedek, and that's verses 6 through 10. And our writer presents Melchizedek to us because our writer wants us to know and understand that this Old Testament figure who appears only in such a small portion of Scripture, this Old Testament figure is someone who helps us understand who Jesus is. He's someone who helps us understand the person that of all people you and I most need to be introduced to. And so as our writer brings us to meet Melchizedek, lying in the back of his mind is his desire that you and I will not only meet the Lord Jesus, but that you and I will rest in what Jesus has done for us as our Redeemer. Because Melchizedek presents us with someone who is a model of Jesus, a kind of a pattern. The technical term is a type. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. He shows us something of who Jesus is in order to help us not only understand the Savior, but to introduce us to the Savior so that we may be in a saving relationship with him. So we want to meet Melchizedek. And so in verses 1 through 4, we have our writer pointing us to the introduction of Abram to Melchizedek. And yes, we said earlier, Abraham was previously known as Abram. That was his birth name, Abram, and then his covenantal name. When God entered into a relationship with him, the name that he was given is the more familiar name, Abraham. The events of Genesis 14 occurred before the covenant was established, as described in Genesis chapter 17. And it was in Genesis 14 that Abram met Melchizedek. And the point in Abram's career at which he meets Melchizedek is, we might consider it to be the very pinnacle of Abram's career, at least in worldly terms, because at that point in chapter 14, Abraham has got his name in the headlines. Abraham is the one who led the special ops mission in order to liberate the hostages that had been taken by this coalition of warlords that had descended on the other weaker kingdoms around them and had looted and pillaged and carried off not only a whole bundle of booty, but carried off a whole number of hostages as well. And Abram was the one who mounted the special ops operation. He got together his SEAL team. He just happened to have servants who were trained to the extent that they could mount this kind of operation, 318 of them, and seemingly without suffering a single casualty, they liberated all the hostages, all those ones who'd been kidnapped, and they recovered all the spoils that had been pillaged from the cities that these warlords had looted. And here is Abram in his moment of triumph, and as he might have had the opportunity to bask in that moment of glory, it might be the time for the Canaanites to mount a ticker tape procession for Abraham. You can just imagine the parade, Abraham there with all the liberated hostages and all the booty and all the rest. What a parade that would have been. But Moses tells us that in fact at that point Abram is eclipsed by someone else because as Abram is returning from battle, he encounters this figure, Melchizedek, and immediately the spotlight shifts from Abram to Melchizedek. And the writer tells us that Abram presented to Melchizedek 1/10 of the spoils. Now, that wasn't just an arbitrary amount. It wasn't just a kind of a gift, a goodwill gift or a love gift or something. When the scripture speaks of 10% being presented to Melchizedek, we recognize that there's something religious going on here. There's a spiritual, this is a tithe. So there's some kind of spiritual component to what's being transacted here. And our writer tells us in verse 4, he says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And suddenly, every eye turns from Abraham to Melchizedek. See how great Melchizedek was. And that wants us to take a closer look. Well, who is this Melchizedek? Because, perhaps like me, you're not as familiar with Melchizedek as you are with many, many other characters in the Bible. So we want to take a closer look. And our writer examines the text of Genesis. And again, we've seen how repeatedly the writer of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament and goes back to unpack and spread out, unfold the meaning and significance of what's written in the Old Testament so that you and I can be assured that what Jesus has done for us as a Savior is something that's firmly rooted and solidly grounded in what takes place in the Old Testament so that in actual fact the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus. You remember how Luke tells us in chapter 24 of his gospel how Jesus talking with the disciples began with Moses and then with all the scriptures. Going through the prophets, he showed what all the scriptures had to say concerning himself. So here we are going back to Moses with the writer to the Hebrews and taking a closer look at Melchizedek. And first of all, of course, we might be surprised to discover that there's actually a godly man in Canaan. When Abram lived there, it must have seemed that he was the only worshiper of God, he and his family. And suddenly we discover that there's another godly person there in that pagan environment. And they met up with one another. And that I'm guessing, and this is not the writer's point by any means, but what an encouragement that must have been for both of them to meet and realize that here they are worshipers of the Most High God in the midst of an environment that's violent, that's lawless, that's pagan, that's idolatrous. And there's you and I live in that kind of environment. And it may be that in your school, in your workplace, there are other followers of the Lord Jesus, other worshipers of the Most High God, others who call out to God. And what an encouragement it is when God's people have those kinds of interactions with one another. Here's Abram and Melchizedek, and you can just imagine that the kinship. They're fellow worshipers of God. And even though there might be all kinds of other differences between them, they have this in common. They worship God. That's a remarkable thing, that there should be another worshiper of God there in Canaan. And remarkably, this individual is a priest of the Most High God. He's a priest, so we have this idea of tithes, offerings being presented. But remarkably, he's also a king. Now, for the readers of the Old Testament, that's really pretty wild. For you and me, that's like, well, really? What's the big deal with that? But for the Old Testament people of God and for the Hebrew recipients of this letter, that was a big deal. This priest is also a king. How can that be? Because in the Old Testament, you'll remember the priests were from the tribe of Levi, and the kings were from the tribe of Judah. And what that meant was, if you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. And if you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. It's just like if we think in terms of the Constitution of the United States, the president, if he were to sit on the Supreme Court, you would say, well, hold on, there's something wrong here. Or if he were to If he were to be Speaker of the House, you would say, well, there's some kind of failure of separation of powers. There's something there's something going on here. Here is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest and he's also a king. And yes, oh, I know that you noticed he's got an unusual name. How many Melchizedeks do you know? Outside of Scripture, I don't know any Melchizedeks. Maybe you're blessed in having a friend called Melchizedek, or maybe it's your middle name. I don't know, but this is an unusual name, and our writer calls attention to it. He says, first of all, this is verse 2. First of all, by translation of his name, he is King of Righteousness. Okay, that's what Melchizedek means, King of Righteousness. And then he says he's also King of Salem. So the place Salem, which probably is Jerusalem, that means peace. So he's king of peace. So this is a very interesting name. And then our writer points this out too. He's got no genealogy. And maybe if you're a reader of the Old Testament, you think, well, at last, someone with no genealogy, because you've waded through those genealogies, haven't you? And those genealogies are hard going. So-and-so begat, well, if you're using an older verse, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And so it goes on and on and on. And then suddenly Melchizedek. And there's no genealogy. We're not told who his father was. We're not told who his son was. We're not given any family connection at all. And of course, the pattern of the Old Testament reminds us that we as created and fallen beings are locked into a pattern, a cycle of life and death. One of the things that we learn from the genealogies of the Old Testament is that we who have sinned and fall short of God's glory, the wages of sin is death. Sin has come into the world, and those genealogies remind us of the painful reality of death. And here is Melchizedek, and Melchizedek, we don't have any genealogy for him. You go through and you read all those other characters in Genesis and Exodus right through, and there's genealogy after genealogy, and then there's Melchizedek, and you think, wow, that's all very straightforward. No genealogy. We don't have to remember who his family was, who his father was. Isn't that the way we tend to identify people? Their genealogy. Bartimaeus, we met Bartimaeus earlier, son of Timaeus. That's what the name means. And so often in Scripture, we're told so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. That's how they're... Melchizedek, no genealogy at all. And then instead, verse 3, we're told that resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And what the writer is saying here is that as you read the account, Melchizedek steps onto the stage of history. He steps into the spotlight as someone who has got no genealogy, as someone of whose ordination we do not read, and we don't ever read of him relinquishing his priesthood to the next in line. And of course, that's the kind of pattern that the writer to the Hebrews readers would have been familiar with. But Melchizedek, it's kind of once a priest, always a priest. We don't read of him being ordained or consecrated as a priest, and we don't ever read of him ceasing to be a priest. And that reminds our writer of Psalm 110, where the Messiah is told, I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we are. Here we're being introduced to someone of unusual descent, someone of unusual descent who is a perpetual priest, and he's also a king, and his reign is characterized by righteousness and peace. And that sounds a lot like Jesus, and that's our writer's point. This individual reminds us of Jesus. And you remember the words of Morrison's well-known hymn, his name shall, speaking of Jesus, his name shall be the Prince of Peace, forevermore adored, the wonderful, the counselor, the great and mighty Lord. His power increasing still shall spread, his reign no end shall know. Justice shall guard his throne above, and peace abound below. The Lord Jesus is the one who is a righteous king, who by the sacrifice of himself, he's offered the sacrifice of himself in order that you and I might have peace with God. Do you remember Jesus speaking to his audience in John's Gospel, chapter 5, where he says, chapter 8, where in verse 56 he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And Jesus is saying, Abraham got a glimpse of my day, got a glimpse of what it would be like when I would come into the world. So here's Abraham meeting Melchizedek, this unusual person, this person who is a priest forever, someone who is righteous, peaceful. He's a king, he's a priest, he's a source of blessing. And the writer presses his point home, and he does so by showing us another introduction. This time, Levi, meet Melchizedek, verses 5 through 10. And you might say, well, surely Levi never actually met Melchizedek, because, well, this is where you do the genealogy thing. You think, well, Levi is Abraham's great-grandson. So how could Levi have met Melchizedek? And Levi, you'll remember, was the head of the priestly tribe, the Levites. And the Levites were the tribe that would receive tithes from the other Old Testament tribes. The Levites would be supported by their brothers in Israel. The Levites were the ones who conducted the ministry in the temple. Our writer says, actually, in a certain sense, Levi did encounter Melchizedek, and he did so in the person of his great-grandfather, Abraham. And he takes us to verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Levi, who was not yet born, in the person of Abraham, Abraham represented him. And when Abraham paid tithes, it's as if he's paying tithes on behalf of Levi. Levi is paying tithes. Now, the writer, and you'll realize the significance, the writer here is calling our attention to that Old Testament principle of one individual representing another. And that's an important principle, because it actually runs right through Scripture. And in fact, we fit into that pattern, because Adam is the one who is our original representative, so that whoever you might be here in this room this morning, you are descended from Adam. And yours and my first ancestor, Adam, led us in rebellion against God. Paul spells that out for us in Romans chapter 5, where he says that as one man sinned, so death entered the world. And death and sin entered the world and spread to all. You see, you might say, well, I'm a decent person. I match up very well against other people. And really, when you examine my life, it stacks up very favorably against the lives of others. And of course, when we make those kinds of comparisons, we're quick to choose the people that we're comparing ourselves with so that we look good. Or is that just me? But actually, the Bible says you are a descendant of Adam, and Adam chose to rebel against God and to defy God's authority and to disobey God's commandment. And because Adam, as your representative, did that, you also are born into this world as someone who is a rebel against God. And of course, the fact is that you and I are very quick to add our own acts of rebellion and defiance to the rebellion and defiance of our first ancestor, Adam, so that at the end of the day, as Paul explains, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Adam represented us, and here we are as those who are sons and daughters of Adam, and because of that, we are sinful. But of course, it doesn't end there, does it? Because we have Jesus coming on the scene. And Jesus is the one who says, you remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus? And Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was someone who probably knew all about Melchizedek and all sorts of stuff, but he didn't actually really understand who Jesus was. And Jesus said to him, "I say to you, you must be born again." Because Nicodemus, even though you're a very righteous person and even though you're a distinguished religious leader, you are a son of Adam. And because you're a son of Adam, you stand under condemnation. That cycle needs to be broken. You need to be born again. Now, of course, you'll remember how Nicodemus said, well, that's the wildest thing I've ever heard. How could anyone possibly be born again? And Jesus explains that it's as we trust in him, as we rest in him, as we by faith take a hold on Jesus, then we're born again, because Jesus is the second Adam. Adam rebelled, Adam disobeyed. The Lord Jesus is the one who has perfectly obeyed every jot and tittle of the will of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus says, you need to break out of the cycle, that cycle that was established in Adam. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so died and was laid to rest. So-and-so, that cycle, Jesus says, that cycle, that persistent cycle of death, the way that gets broken is by being, when you are born again, as you trust in me. So here is our writer pointing us to that principle working out. Abraham is a representative of Levi, who was not yet born. So our writer says, when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, The tribe of Levi, who were the ones who were accustomed to receiving tithes, they offered tithes. So Melchizedek is a very notable person. And the writer explains in verse 6, this man, Melchizedek, doesn't have his descent from them, from the Levites. He received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him, the one who has the promises. And here is Melchizedek blessing Abram. Now, Abram has been told that he's going to receive all kinds of blessings from God. And here is here's Melchizedek pronouncing a God's blessing on Abram. And that's the last thing we read about Melchizedek. Okay, the last thing we're told about Melchizedek in the narrative in Genesis is that Melchizedek blessed Abram. A great blessing, our writer says, from someone who stood outside of the lineage of Levi. And you'll remember the people of Israel would have been very familiar with the Levites. One of the responsibilities of the Levites was to pronounce God's blessing on God's people. You're familiar with the Aaronic blessing that we often use. In fact, we plan to use it today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the blessing that the Levites would pronounce on God's people. And our writer says, here's Melchizedek, and he's pronouncing a blessing on Abram. He's pronouncing a blessing on Levi. And in fact, as the account is given to us, the last recorded act of Melchizedek is to bless. And our writer says, Melchizedek points us to Jesus. He helps us understand Jesus, because Luke tells us in his gospel, Luke 24, verse 51, it was as Jesus blessed his disciples that he was taken from them and carried up into heaven. The last act of the Lord Jesus on earth is to bless his followers. Let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in. Jesus is the Savior. He comes into this world. He has come to die for the sins of rebellious people, to be a priest offering a perfect sacrifice once and for all. And Jesus does all of that. And as Jesus leaves this earth to ascend to heaven, his final act is to bless his people. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, you are under Jesus' blessing. Jesus' last word to you, so to speak, is a word of blessing. Oh yes, we started out the service with early on with the confession of our sins. We who are poor and needy, we who are in a way like Bartimaeus, calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy, have mercy. And at the end, that comes early in the service, at the end of our service, the last act, and remember in the public worship of God's people. You've got those acts that are performed by the people toward God. You pray, you sing, you worship God. And then you've got the actions that are performed on behalf of God towards his people. Now think through our order of service. What is the last act in the worship service that's performed on behalf of God towards his people? The last act is the pronouncement of the benediction, God's blessing on you who are his people. And as you leave the building and go out into the chaotic and pagan and violent world into which you and I go week by week, you go out there under the blessing of Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus' last word to you is a word of blessing. There's no kind of, there's no but added on to the end of it. Jesus blesses you as you trust in him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And we go out there as those who know that we are under the blessing of Jesus. And his last words to us are words of blessing and hope. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these introductions that our writer describes for us and performs for us. The introduction of Abram to Melchizedek, the introduction of Levi to Melchizedek, the introduction of Jesus to those who need a Savior. We thank you today for the Lord Jesus, and I pray that we might be those who know ourselves to be firmly under his blessing, because we trust in him and in him have new birth. We're born again. And so we are the beloved sons and daughters of God. We ask that we would have that assurance, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.